Please open your Bibles to the second chapter of the letter to the Colossians. Our study today will be verses 8 to 10. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." May God be praised for the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. And Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth that you proclaim. We thank you for him who is the grand subject of the scriptures, namely your own son and the salvation that he brings. May we be strengthened in it, particularly against the rivals of tradition versus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Imagine a religion which teaches that man is an immortal spirit being called a thetan, and we attain to survival by ascending to our natural godlike state. Having created the universe many trillions of years ago, thetans found it necessary to inhabit bodies. But the problem was, in doing so, They forgot their natural and divine spirit nature. Moreover, several millions of years ago, there was an evil tyrant named Xenu, and he sent tormented thetans into our world, and they attached to our souls. And so the reason we have anxiety and depression is because of distorted thetans who've been attached to us. And we have engrams, bad thoughts, painful thoughts that need to be brought clear. Well, our point then, our goal in life, is through therapeutic treatments together with good works to become clear of the evil thetans. And that will allow us to begin a spiritual ascent to deity. Now, the religion I just described to you is called Scientology. And the name of Scientology means the study of knowledge or of truth. It was constructed by L. Ron Hubbard in the 1950s. He had a near-death experience where these thoughts first came to him, and then he worked them out in a series of science fiction novels. A 2001 survey indicated that 50,000 Americans followed Scientology, although most more recent surveys suggest the numbers are dropping steeply. Now, here's the question. One may ask, why would someone follow such a religion, particularly since it involves surrendering control of your life, not to mention most of your money? Well, the answer is that people are looking for answers. They have difficulties in life, and they're looking for hope and meaning. Kent Hughes writes, "It's amazingly easy for intelligent people to rest their lives on what will ultimately prove to be nothing. We see them standing on street corners selling their literature. We see vast religious empires held together by an enslaving sociology that is almost impossible to escape." Now, something similar to this occurred in the ancient city of Colossae, where there was a fusion of Greek mysticism and Jewish legalism that was challenging the Christian church. The ideas of Scientology and Gnosticism are not identical, but they are not completely separated from one another. Even the names involve the study, the knowledge of mystic truth. They both speak of a good, immortal spirit caged in an evil material body. They both see an ascent to liberation and deity through secret knowledge and ascetic discipline. Like Scientology, Gnosticism claimed to be compatible with Christianity. In fact, it was a higher life. You start with Christianity, and you ascend by these techniques to a higher freedom. Well, Paul wrote Colossians to guard the Colossians from this error. It was an incipient, an earlier form of what in the second century would be full-blown Gnosticism. And Paul's main strategy, we've seen this throughout Colossians, it's very instructive to us, because his main strategy in defending against all false teaching, particularly the cults, is to proclaim Christ. That's the primary strategy. We've had so much of Colossians with its rich theology. He's going to proclaim the all-sufficiency of Christ, but he's also going to show the problems with the false teaching. He's going to attack the foundation of the heresy. And in verse 8, he calls it empty deceit based on human tradition and the elemental spirits of the world. Well, we've entered the heart of Paul's exhortation. In a couple of verses beforehand, he's urged the believers to remain firmly anchored to Jesus Christ. But now he's going to warn them. He's going to deal more fully and expressly with the false teaching they're being invited to accept. And he's going to prescribe the antidote, namely, that all truths must be judged according to Christ. Colossians 2:8. Well, I have 3 points this morning, and the first is this false philosophy as a rival to Christ. Paul is going to highlight a rival to Christ. And it's the duty of pastors to warn their congregations, especially when there are deadly threats to their spiritual welfare. And that's what Paul does in verse 8. See to it, he says, that no one takes you captive. You see, there is a real and present danger to them. They're at risk of surrendering their spiritual freedom in Christ to a spiritual enslavement. The word for captive here would be used of prisoners being led off in war, or of maidens being snatched in the night by brigands. It's a violent act. These are not honest errors. There's intentional manipulation going on. There's an attempt to ensnare. In Colossians 1:13, Paul celebrated that they had been delivered from the domain of darkness. Well, they must take care that they are not taken back. And that happens through false teaching. Now, starting in verse 8, Paul finally gives some specifics about the Colossian threat. And he characterizes this rival to Christ as philosophy and empty deceit. It's similar to the warning he gave in chapter 2, verse 4, that they should not be deluded by plausible arguments. Now, when Paul mentions philosophy here, he's not exactly talking about the academic discipline of philosophy today, although the warnings still apply. The word philosophy means a love of wisdom, and let me say, it's a necessary, even an unavoidable thing in life. We are all philosophers, particularly if we're cab drivers or hairdressers. That's where philosophy really takes place today. But we all have some understanding, however rational it may be. We have some reasoned understanding of the world we live in. Christians talk about a worldview. What's the meaning of life? What we think God is. Everyone has a philosophy, and it's beneficial for Christians to have training in this discipline. It is not a threat to our faith to put some thought and study into the principles of sound logic. It's a helpful thing. In fact, a well-trained faculty of reasoning is very helpful in the study of theology. And so the proper study of philosophy can build strong minds and a more stable faith in Christ. But there is a danger in philosophy, or a kind of philosophy, namely that which proceeds from presuppositions, starting beliefs, that are contrary to God's word. Especially when we're talking about the nature of God, the way of salvation. Man does not have the information to construct a philosophy about what God is like, ultimately. And so when we start from unbiblical presuppositions, it's going to be empty deceit. Now, in the ancient world, philosophy was a word that was probably closer to our current word religion. It did involve abstract thoughts of many kinds, but it was largely about the meaning of life, about God, the way of salvation. And Paul says when these schemes are not grounded on God's word, it is vain deceit. Another commentator today says it results only in specious make-believe. Dare I say Scientology is a classic example of that. Specious make-believe. You see, the only direction philosophy, when it's not grounded in God's word, the only way it can lead us is away from God into a counterfeit idolatry. It was the early church philosopher, Justin Martyr, from the second century, who said these words, "Neither poets nor philosophers are fit authors for instituting a religion, but God alone by revelation." The only way we can really know what God is like is for him to tell us what he's like. He is above our reasoning. There is a supernatural reality We can only have access to it by the Word of God. Now, we're living in a time when the vast majority of what is called philosophy is atheistic, naturalistic, proceeds from the assumption that there is no supernaturalism. Since the Enlightenment, this has been the case in Western philosophy, and the result has been a trail of the very empty deceit that Paul describes in verse 8. And you can see these effects not only in the lives of those who believe atheistic philosophies, but in the lives of the atheistic philosophers themselves. Consider Friedrich Nietzsche, the 19th century German philosopher who he abhorred Christianity. It was a religion of weaklings. He's the one who made the statement, God is dead. And his theology, his ideology was that true humanity is found in being a superman. It's the will to power. And yet he could not live with the implications of his superman ideology. Als Guinness writes of Nietzsche, his views were overwhelming even to himself. As he poised over the abyss, he shivered with the horror of his ideas. In the impossibility of his situation, madness became the only possible freedom. And the fact is, at age 44, Nietzsche collapsed into an insanity from which he never recovered. Well, let's talk about a different kind of philosophy today. How about 20th century French existentialism? What about Jean-Paul Sartre? Isn't that a fun name to say? Jean-Paul Sartre and his existentialism. Well, he wrote a book called Nausea. It's a fictional book, but the philosophy is set forth that way. And listen to the way his main character sets forth Sartre's own philosophy, his own empty view of life. Here's how it goes. We are a heap of existences, uncomfortable, embarrassed at ourselves. We hadn't the slightest reason to be there, none of us. Each one confused, vaguely alarmed. We felt superfluous in relationship to others. I too was superfluous. I dreamed vaguely of killing myself to wipe out at least one of these superfluous existences, but even my own death would have been superfluous. If superfluous is the word you best use to describe your view of life, you're confirming Paul's label of empty deceit. The Christian philosopher Francis Schaeffer explained how in rebellion against God, the philosophers have been driven below what Schaeffer calls the line of despair. This is what nihilism is. It's the philosophy of despair. And you see its effects in our society. They've not only dragged themselves below the line of despair, they have dragged Western culture below the line of despair. And Paul describes this in Romans 1, 21 to 22. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Well, what's the lesson? Well, the lesson is that sound philosophy, sound thinking begins with a humble acceptance of God's word. Listen to Herbert Carson. He says, a sound philosopher comes as one who is conscious first of the finiteness of his intellect, but then also that he is in his thinking affected by a sinful nature. And so he is willing to be taught by the Holy Spirit. He acknowledges it is the word of God rather than his own reason, which is the final arbiter of truth. That's the key to all godly philosophy. Well, Colossae was infected with empty and deceitful philosophers. And their affinities with an early Gnosticism were obvious, joined together with a Jewish mystical legalism. You remember when I introduced the book of Colossians, I said that this city in western Turkey had a large mass forced migration of a Jewish community from Babylon to the Lycus Valley. And this brings in a legalistic Jewish form of the same type of mysticism. Now, Paul does not give us all that we might want to know about the Colossian heresy, but he does give us two characterizations. First, he says it's empty and deceitful philosophy. Well, what do you mean? First, he says it's according to human tradition. It's according to human tradition. This is the rival to Christ, the authority of human tradition. Now, philosophical schools in the ancient world would pass their thoughts down from one rabbi, one philosopher, to another, and they would produce a school. The school would become very impressive. It would have a long history, and that would become a tradition that was used to validate its authority. We're reminded as well of the Pharisees, and remember, Paul had been a Pharisee, and the way they encrusted the Old Testament law with their own customs and traditions and regulations. It wasn't what Scripture taught. It's what the rabbis had taught and the customs they developed, and they imposed them upon the people. Jesus said to them, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Well, David Garland writes, in Paul's world, ancient tradition ensured the excellence and sanctity of knowledge. If it was old, it was considered good. Now, what's interesting today is that the tradition works opposite. You need to be new to be credible. If you're old, you're not credible. Now you have to be a newfangled thing, and then that's the appeal. I think increasingly today, the tradition today, the source of human tradition, is anytime you can apply the label science to something. Science is itself a good thing, but today we have increasingly absurd and preposterous notions pushed upon us. I suppose the most recent is gender transition. The idea that I don't have a biological fix. Now, that's not science. Science says you do have a fixed biological identity. But we're going to put the label of science, and that becomes a human tradition and its own authority. Now, ancient philosophical traditions would also appeal to an impressive historical figure, Plato or Aristotle. Today, religious cults like Scientology recruit Hollywood stars. They do that intentionally, knowing that their celebrity will lead credence to their ideas in the popular mind. And David Garland comments, Paul, however, discredits the philosophy as a tradition that derives from humans, and he contrasts it with divine revelation that the Colossians have received. This was the problem. It's based only on the traditions of men. It is not, therefore, truth. Now, his second description of this philosophy of empty deceit, also in verse 8, is according to the elemental spirits of the world. Now, you may be thinking, that's not an expression I'm used to hearing. According to the elemental spirits of the world. And to be sure, scholars have wrestled over the right way to interpret this. Well, the word stoicheia for elemental literally means the rudiments, the basic building blocks. The ABCs of a language. You want to learn a language, you got to learn the rudiments. You got to learn the grammar. You got to learn the conjugations. You got to learn the alphabet in some cases. And so that literally means rudiments. It also came to be used of the elemental substances by which the cosmos was supposed to be composed: earth, fire, water, and air. It's also clear, however, that this term elemental spirits was used about the ancient belief that the stars control the destinies of men, and the stars themselves, you think about astrology, the zodiac, that these sorts of things are themselves under the control of evil and malevolent spirits. Now, here we're getting close. I think we're zeroing in on what Paul's talking about. It's easy for us not to realize that the Colossians lived in a world where almost everyone had a superstitious belief with an obsession that the auguries were what was needed, the taking of the signs was needed to know the future. I recently read a biography of Julius Caesar. Caesar wouldn't do anything. It's a little bit before Paul's time. But Augustus in his own time, they wouldn't do anything without an occult reading of the stars. And so the idea here, which I think is confirmed by the rest of Colossians, is that there is the practice of placating angels and other spirits to ensure blessing. That's the idea. Derek Tidball explains that much of their religious life in this time was designed to ward off evil, placate malevolent spirits, to call good spirits to their aid, all in order to gain good luck. Now, if you go down to Colossians 2:18, Paul condemns the worship of angels And it's virtually certain then that he is talking about this kind of superstitious occult mysticism taking the place of faith in Christ. Instead of trusting in Christ, you need rituals, you need mystic keys to placate the angels and demons that are keeping you from God. Now, what's interesting is that in Galatians 4:9, Paul uses the same word, stoicheia, about Jewish legalism. Remember, Galatians is about an attack on justification through faith alone. The Judaizers are insisting on works. It seems that some of those works, even in Galatians, were mystical works. It was a kind of astrology and angel worshiping. In fact, one way we can see that this had penetrated the Jewish thought of the first century was that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls was the library of the Jewish Essene community. You have lots of great Old Testament scrolls there. You also have zodiacs. Among the Dead Sea Scrolls are a number of occult means for discerning the stars. Well, Christians should avoid all forms of the occult. Absolutely. The zodiac, astrology, other things like that are not benign. But there are other kinds of superstitions that I think are perhaps more common today. They are not occult, but nonetheless, they are a reliance upon technique that will give us power, secret knowledge that will take us to a higher place. In many Pentecostal churches, speaking in tongues and faith healing occur in a way for which there is no biblical support. We have some friends who will make a case for speaking in tongues, but that's not what's going on in these mega healing Pentecostal churches. It's completely divorced from the Bible. What are they offering? They're offering a higher life of power through technique and secret knowledge. Christ alone is not able to help you to deal with your sickness, your life circumstances. You need this other route to power, and it is a superstition that's being brought. I think the greatest superstition of our time, however, is the American dream. The idea that it creeps into so many churches that spiritual prosperity equals financial prosperity, and that's the way to security and to satisfaction. Well, money has good uses. Christians should work hard to make money to provide for their families, to support the church. But the deceitful myth that spiritual prosperity equals financial prosperity, that's taught in so many so-called prosperity gospel ministries today, it has led to a trail of emptiness and bondage, not that much different from the atheistic philosophy I earlier mentioned. You see, when it comes to the elements of this world, a superstitious, ritual-based mysticism, John MacArthur is right. He says what these heretics offered was not an advance in spiritual knowledge, but a retreat to spiritual infancy and even into demonic doctrine. Well, this is the rival to Christ in Colossae. It is a philosophy of human tradition and superstitious power. Now, Paul's going to give another description of their philosophy that's going to give us our second point, namely the rule of Christ. He notes the rival to Christ, but then the rule of Christ. And he says there's one more thing he wants to say about the Colossian philosophy. In fact, it's the worst thing he can say. It's at the end of verse 8. It is not according to Christ. It's all just human tradition. That's not going to be, it's not trustworthy. It's the elements of spiritual superstition that's very dangerous. But it's simply not according to Christ. You see, that's the most troubling thing about this deceptive religion. It is opposed to the person and work of Jesus. And when vain philosophy replaces Christ as the source of truth, the gospel is lost. Well, if empty philosophy was the Colossians' rival to Christ, Christ himself is the rule by which we are to judge all things. I use the term rule here in terms of a measure. It's the way that we compare things. And it is to him that we compare things. He is the perfect revelation of the Father. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. John 14:6. Curtis Vaughn writes that Christ is the pole star of theology. He is the standard by which all doctrine is to be measured. Any system, whatever its claims or pretensions, is to be rejected if it does not conform to the revelation of God that is found in Christ. Christ is the rule. Now, the reason that Christ serves as the rule of our faith is given in verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now, here, by the way, we have one of the great biblical affirmations of the deity of Jesus Christ. And when Paul speaks of the whole fullness of deity dwelling in him, he means that Christ is fully God. All that is God is found in him. And for deity to dwell bodily points out what theologians call the hypostatic union. It really is something that Christians should know. It's a little technical, but the hypostatic union, what does it mean? That Jesus is one person with a fully divine nature and a fully human nature, and that the presence of one does not undermine or diminish the other. There is one Lord Jesus Christ. He is both fully God and he is fully man. Now, Paul's emphasis here on God dwelling bodily in Christ means this, that through the incarnation, God himself has come into our world so that our divine blessings need be found nowhere else than in Christ. You're trying to do these mystic ladders, this secret knowledge, and this self-abusive discipline, trying to ascend a ladder. But there's the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is the fullness of deity right there in him. John Calvin says, God has manifested himself to us fully and perfectly in Christ. And as worldly tradition and the placating of spirits, they take us away from Christ. They distract our faith from Christ as an all-sufficient Savior. You see, in that way, they take us captive. They lock us up from true salvation. As the incarnate God-man, Christ is the rule. He provides truth that takes precedence over every other claim. Now, in this case, the false teachers, they taught a ritual method of attaining to the beatific vision, of ascending to see God. But what does Jesus say? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. John 14, 9. The vain philosophers taught methods for placating spirits. Each one kind of had, you had to know what each one liked and didn't like. You had to do a certain ritual. You had to perform a certain quest, and you'd work your way through. It's kind of like a video game today. You'd work your way through the gate of one spirit. You'd be a little closer. And what does Jesus say? Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17, 3. The very thing that is supposedly aiming for is found in simple faith in Jesus Christ. The rivals to Christ emphasized a rigid self-denial. That's how you got the acceptance of heaven. But Paul directs us simply to Jesus, who canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Colossians 2, 14. Now, the rule of Christ helps us to discern about so many things. One thing it helps us is matters of indifference and secondary importance. Let me give you an example that's relevant to us. This is not news to you, but there are debates and divisions among Christians based on musical style. And I do not believe that there's nothing to that. I think there are more appropriate forms. And by the way, we're not in the process of changing. But I will say this, that those things are not as important as Christ. There are Christians who would rather worship in a traditional way, in a place where Christ is absent, or in a contemporary way where there is no Christ, and they would prefer the music style over the question of whether or not Christ is there. Now, that is to be terribly warped in our priorities. Again, I'm not saying these things don't matter. I'm just saying that they fall to the wayside beyond the question of what is according to Christ. Is Christ glorified? Is Christ's word taught? Is faith in Christ cultivated? I tell you right now, I personally, and I think we all should, I would rather be in the worst conceivable worship music style possible, and I don't want that. If that is where I would find Christ, that is preferable to be in the best possible worship style scenario where Christ was absent. Christ must be all in all. In all things, he must be preeminent. And I think I mentioned earlier charismatic gifts and speaking in tongues. There are legitimate debates about what is biblical and what is not. But in so many cases, they are practiced in a way that begs the question, is this leading us to Christ or away from Christ? Or consider other important matters of our Christian witness. Our church happens to be known for biblical creation. We have strong views about the Bible is true and what it says about creation. But I've often said Second Presbyterian Church is not a creation church. It's a Christian church. We're going to teach the Bible, but what we're about is Jesus. It all needs to be under the highlighting of Christ. We teach the whole counsel of God, but it's Christ that's lifted up. You think of our witness against the terrible evil of abortion in our society. We must speak out against it, but we must do so in a way that connects with the person and work and the grace of Jesus Christ for sinners. In all that we do, whether it's how we educate our children, whether it's our political advocacy, whether it's the way that we do theology and teach the Bible, Christ must be the rule. Paul's challenge must be kept. That in all things, Christ may be preeminent. He is the rule. He is the measure. He is the Savior. Well, we've looked at the false philosophies as a rival to Christ. We've seen Christ himself as the rule. Our third point here has to do with the reign of Christ. The reign of Christ. The kingship of Christ. And Paul's warned the Colossians not to be captured by vain and empty philosophy. It's just human tradition. It's focused on elemental spirits, but it's not according to Christ. But then he concludes by pointing to the saving benefits that Christians enjoy and receive, and we gain them solely through the reign of Christ. Not only is the fullness of deity in him, but Paul says, you have been filled in him. And therefore, Christians should look for salvation and its blessings nowhere else than in Jesus. Now, when Paul says Christians have been filled in him, he means that through union with Christ in faith, we possess everything that we need for eternal life, for life and godliness, for security, for satisfaction, for significance. It's all in him. And through faith in Jesus, we receive all these things. John Davenant, I think, very helpfully breaks it down into three categories. There could be others. He says that the knowledge of God, we need to know God. It's all in Christ. It's in Christ. And, of course, his word is the word of Christ. We need to be justified. We're sinners. We need to be forgiven. We need a righteousness. It's in Christ. Christ is all sufficient. His atoning blood cleanses all my sins. I need no other sacrifice. His righteousness allows me to stand in the presence of God for sanctification. I need a new life. I do. And Christ sends the Spirit of Christ, and he rules and reigns within me. Davenant compares the Spirit within us the way that a compass, when it's affected by the magnet, it points to the North Star, it points due north, and the Christian, indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, begins pointing his or her life in the direction that God wants us to go. We have been filled in him. And Thomas Cartwright approaches our fullness of Christ in terms of the three anointed offices of Jesus. It would be helpful if we thought more this way. He's the prophet, priest, and king. And again, he is our source of revelation. Cartwright says, if he is our teacher, then we must have nothing but what he teaches, for he teaches his church the whole will of the Father. Now, when we speak of Jesus, we mean the Bible in his teaching. It's the word of Christ. It's the apostles of Christ. That's what's in the Bible. That is what we need to be taught. As our priest, he provides in his own body and blood the only offering need for our atonement from sin, and in his office of king, we have a loving, mighty shepherd, and he will lead us in paths of righteousness until we dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Speaking of Christ's kingship, Paul concludes verse 10. He concludes his argument here by pointing out the reign of Christ over every threatening power. He is the head of all rule and authority. Now, the point here is not to try to figure out exactly what he means by rule and authority, what kind of angel, what kind of demon. No, his point is whatever they are all under the control of the sovereign Christ. Jesus is not merely one. He's not just at the top of a whole process of spiritual emanations. No. He is sovereign over them all. We do not need, therefore, the prayers of saints on our behalf or the intervention of Mary for us in heaven. Christ is the firstborn of all creation. He's the creator. He's the heir. He's the Lord over all that there is. All things, verse 16 of chapter 1 says, were created through him and for him. Christ is all we need. Now imagine if you had personal access to the President of the United States. If you needed something, you could call him personally, and he would act on what you would do. If you had personal access to the President of the United States, you would not need to placate mere undersecretaries of cabinet offices. Oh, they're probably very, undersecretary of state, probably a very powerful person, but you don't need them if you have the phone number of the President himself. My friends, you have Christ, and he is the head of all rule and authority. We should look to him alone. And we should seek from him the grace he freely gives to meet our every spiritual need. And Paul has said there is emptiness in mere human tradition, in mystical legalism, but there is fullness in Christ. Now, it's true that men and women come into this world broken by sin, longing for meaning and the knowledge of God. That's why they are easily misled into cults like Scientology. But the Christian receives fullness in Christ. John 1:16 says, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Curtis Vaughn urges, in union with Jesus, our every spiritual need is fully met. Possessing him, we possess all. Here's where Paul's going. There is no need for the Christian to turn to any other source for spiritual help than him. I've often called Hebrews 12, verse 2, the all-purpose Christian verse. I mean, there's no situation in which that's not the right way to go. It does not provide us the resources, the direction. What does Hebrews 12:2 say? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. There is no situation for which looking to Jesus is not the source of our help and blessing. In him we have all things. We will have security. We will have satisfaction in eternal life. Well, Paul began this exhortation by warning us not to be taken captive by empty deceit. And his implication is this, let me put it in the simplest terms, that through a life of simple faith in Jesus, trusting in his saving grace, believing his word, and then offering our lives in a walk of obedience and service to him, we will possess a life that is fully enriched for eternity. That is a full and wealthy life that will resound in eternity, being a simple Christian man or woman who knows her Bibles, who leads a life of prayer, who finds in Jesus his or her all in all, and who lives their life in service under him. That is the highest life there is. There is no higher life than the life in Christ. And the world has a tradition, it has a superstition. The world says if you want a life of significance, if you really want to be somebody, if you want to have meaning and satisfaction in your life, then you need to become powerful, or you need to be beautiful, or you need to become socially prominent, or you need to become very wealthy. Well, let me say those aren't bad things. God may call you to exercise power. I hope Christians are called to exercise positions of power. He may endow you with beauty. That's in itself a good thing. He may have put you in a high social class. He may give you great material wealth. You might be able to do a lot of good with it. But here's the freedom of the Christian. We actually don't need any of that in order to live lives of happiness and significance and meaning and of value. We are fully blessed, both now and forever, through Jesus Christ alone. And we are free in him to enjoy all that we are, all that we have in Christ, and then to offer it for his service and his glory. Or I'll put it this way, it turns out that the message that gives us an identity with significance and hope is not a science fiction tale about ancient Thetans and the invasion of the mad tyrant Xenu. Rather, it's simply the words of that children's song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And Jesus calls you to freedom in him. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Father, we thank you for the teaching of this passage that connects to the world in which we're living in so many ways. And help us to realize that there is not a higher thing than Christ. There is not a higher source of blessing and power. There is not a higher life than the life of faith and obedience in service to your Son, our Lord. Oh, Father, we are poor sinners, and you sent your Son to die for our sins. May it be particularly among us that it might be said that in all things he is preeminent. We pray this in his name. Amen.